Really, how long does it take for a traditional church to go through change and renewal and come out the other end really renewed? Well, to answer that, we need a whole lot more data than we now have, because not all that many churches have really done that, but there have been some. And I think I would answer the question by saying it takes anywhere from 3 to 7 years, 3 years at the very least, and maybe 7 years would be closer to what we'll find as an average. People change slowly. They have to be convinced that something old is worth giving up in order to go to something new. We love antiques in the living room, but none of us wants to have an old antique iron wood-burning stove in the kitchen. And so this is another significant thing about the church. And I hope you get this now. This is really important. Let me say that before I say it, so you know what I'm saying is worth listening to. The things that can be changed most rapidly are the things that are functionally used week in and week out. The things that are going to change most slowly are those things which are not really a part of what's happening in a rapid fashion. So what I'm saying is it would be a whole lot better to let the building with its stained glass walls and its pews screwed down to the floor so that the auditorium can only be used one day a week. It'd be better to let that alone if you want to work on renewal, and to go to some small changes in the Sunday school, like maybe having one person teach all the adults and then have them break up into discussion groups for the rest of the time. That's a radical renewal, revolutionary change for some churches. But you can do that a lot quicker than you can get a congregation to change in other areas. We have a man, 32 years old, from West Memorial, who left a very lucrative insurance business and went to Southwestern Seminary called to preach. And I tell his story in this new book that will be released in about 2 weeks by Broadman Press, entitled This Is My Gift. It's a book on the gifts of the Spirit. And I hope you'll buy it, because I make 19.5 cents every time you do, and I got to put my kids through college on a missionary salary. So give them away for Christmas presents, please. But in this book, I tell a story of Stiles Watson entitled Throw It Against the Wall and See If It Sticks. That's the name of the chapter that he's in. You have to read the book to understand that. But anyway, Stiles had really been renewed at West Memorial, and he went up to Joy, Texas. And he came back, and we ordained him. And he began to preach renewal up there at Joy, where the average age is about 69. And he really got excited about it, and here was the summer coming on. No place in the whole little bitty community of Joy, Texas, for any ministry to high school kids during the summer months. All they do is sit on the hoods of their cars in front of the Dairy Queen. So he went to the congregation and suggested that since the pews were not bolted to the floor in the little one-room clapboard church that they have there, it would be great if they would not mind. He would just move all the pews back against one wall on Monday morning, and they'd have recreation in there until Saturday night, and then he'd fix it up for worship again. Well, they voted not to do it, and by 10 o'clock the next morning, the pews had been screwed to the floor. And that just happened. That's not in the book. That just happened. He called me really hurt. And I said, well, friend, you remember that form changes more slowly than does structure. And you can change your structures. You can change your Sunday school in a hurry. But there are some things that are going to change more slowly than others. Another thing that I wanted to mention to you is the fact that after 5 years, West Memorial has a history of 3 years without any building at all, and then 1 year in which we worshiped in a daycare building that was built by us and leased for 25 years to a commercial daycare corporation on the understanding that we had the use of the building at nights and weekends, and they would get it from 6 a.m. to 6 p.m. Monday through Friday and pay all our bills and all their bills. And they were delighted to get that because that was a real tax write-off for them. So we ended up with a $283,000 free deal. And I'll tell you, it's a natural for Pioneer Missions. It's just so beautiful. And we've had denominations, the United Church of Christ, the Methodist United Methodist Church, and others that have come. A few Southern Baptists have shown an interest. We still keep hoping that our own denomination will catch on. But what we have is a building that is about 110 feet long and 75 feet wide, with a long hall all the way down the middle. And then it's divided into basically three rooms. There's some bathrooms and other stuff in here. But basically that's it, with a drive-through on the front. And we arranged with the daycare people to pick up the tab to make this a folding wall instead of a solid wall. So we had an auditorium that was about 90 feet by 37 feet long. And we had a little portable platform and a little small piano and small organ and a little bitty pulpit. And then we put the chairs like this and held double services. And we just grew and grew and grew there, until we finally outgrew it, and now we have built Touch Center. We do not call the building by the word church. Joanne Shelton came to sing for us not long ago, and she asked one of the members of my congregation, of our body, how long she had been in the church. And what Joanne meant was, how long have you occupied this building? But she said, how long have you been in the church? And Betty Lou Martin said, 5.5 years. I was a charter member here. She said, no, how long have you been in the church? And they were just going like this at each other. And finally Betty Lou said, oh, you mean how long have we been in Touch Center? Yes. She said, well, I'm sorry, we never call this the church, and it just never dawned on me that's what you were talking about. This is a real good brainwashing job. Because you see, the church, whenever we use that word, refers to the body of Christ, period, unquote, nothing else. And to make our point, we call our building Touch Center. And there's not a single room in the building, including the bathrooms, where just one thing can happen. That's right. We've got shower rooms in the bathroom, so you can do all kinds of things. My office is so designed that it's used for Sunday school. It's used for touch ministries at night. I use it for counseling. And it's a big living room. And in the corner of the living room, behind an oriental screen, there's a desk and a telephone, a little 7x7 cubicle out of the way. I don't spend much time at a desk anyway, but I spend hours and hours and hours counseling people. So they come to a living room for counseling. And I do my Mickey Mouse work behind the screen. Every room in the building has multiple use. Our auditorium is so designed that we can not only worship there with 900 people in it, but we can also roller skate on it. We can play basketball there. We can have a coffee house with a rock band in there. We can have banquets there. We can have the Young Republicans Club meeting there some night when we're not using it. And anything else we can think of in that space will do. My boy was playing tennis in it the other night with a friend of his. Why in the world build any part of a building and have it sit around all week long waiting for Sunday to happen? That's flat immoral. It really is. And Touch Center is an 8-day-a-week building, and we've really enjoyed it. And if you ever get to a point where you're in a congregation that would like to look at such a congregation, such a building, if you will just drop a note to West Memorial in Houston, we have printed our plans in reduced size so we can send them everywhere. We send out, I guess, 10 to 12 sets of plans every week to other groups that are thinking in terms of renewal in that area. I do not teach tithing. I do not believe in tithing. I think it's a ripoff. I really do. I think the one that gets ripped off is the Lord. I didn't expect to get applause for that. You may not want to clap when you hear what else I'm going to say about giving. There are 11 service gifts. These gifts are to be distinguished from the four sign gifts. The four sign gifts are tongues, interpretation of tongues, healing, and miracles. And I deal with these at the end of the book. And I spend very little time on them because they're not significant. These are the significant things, the 11 service gifts. The 11 service gifts divide into two groups, the verbal and the nonverbal. The nonverbal gifts include the gift of giving. Now, the gift of giving is a spiritual capacity. A gift is not the same thing as a human talent. If you can play the piano, you don't play the piano for the devil or for the Lord, depending on how you use your gift. It's depending on how you've used that physical talent of playing the piano. A gift is a spiritual. That's literally one of the two Greek words used for it. A spiritual. There is a kingdom of heaven, and in the same way I am given physical talent so that I can function in this physical world, I am given spiritual gifts so that I can function in the kingdom of God, in the reign of God. And one of the gifts he gives to me is the gift of giving. Now that is a spiritual gift. And the reason that I give is not because I have to tithe to support a church budget, but because I am exercising a gift. And the gift is exercised on the basis of my spiritual maturity, and it grows and grows and grows as I grow, and this nonverbal gift is developed as I learn obedience to God and as I learn to believe that a real world exists called the kingdom of God. Now, I know this world exists, and I'm so tied to my knowledge of this existence that I want to lay up all kinds of retirement benefits and other good things for myself. But the reason we don't give any more than we do is because we have such a fuzzy concept of God and the kingdom of God, the rule and the reign of God. Did you ever try to imagine what it would be like to fall in love with the God the Israelites knew? What was he like? How did the Israelites know God? He was a cloud of smoke by day and a pillar of fire by night. Did you ever try to kiss a pillar of fire? Huh? Did you ever try to embrace a cloud of smoke? Is it any wonder that they melted their jewelry to make some kind of an image they could worship? And you know, the problem today is the same problem. God is a fuzzy something out there. The preacher keeps telling me he's around, so I guess I'll believe it. But I don't really know him as any kind of a person, even in an invisible person. I just really don't know him. I've never seen him do anything. I don't really have any confidence in him. And if I have to, I'll give a 10% figure to him to keep the preacher off my back. I don't have any personal relationship with him. Now wait, the gift of giving is a gift in which as I come to know him and who he is, I know more and more the reality of the God who says, I will supply all your needs according to my riches in Christ Jesus. Now the more I know about him, the more confidence I will have in him and the less I will have in physical things, and the more readily I will understand how simple it is to literally abandon physical things that the kingdom of God may become real upon the earth, knowing that every time I abandon physical things to enlarge the kingdom of God, my Father, who owns the cattle on 1,000 hills will replenish my own depleting supply. Now, that's a fantastic principle. And there is no place for tithing in that principle. I don't believe in it. And if you teach tithing, I wish you'd at least be gut honest enough to teach Bible tithing, which, if you'll study it out in the Old Testament, comes to a total of 23 1/3% per year of your income before taxes. That's a biblical percentage of a tithe. You can dig that out for yourself. It's very clearly taught in the Old Testament. So a tenth is a real cop-out. It's a real rip-off. But there is the gift of giving. And I give and I give and I give with the awareness that I cannot outgive my Father, who will constantly replenish my own supply. And that's just a really beautiful thing to teach. And so that's the way we handle our finances. Now, we've got 450 members, and that includes all the children and the baby Christians and all the rest. And in the past 12-month period, from this time last year until now, the total amount of giving through our body to the general offering and to the cooperative program and the special offerings we've taken for foreign missions, and let me tell you about another one. Would you believe that 450 members last year ran nearly $40,000 through the Deacon's Fund in addition to the regular giving? Man, we had one guy break his wrist and we supported the whole family for 2.5 months, and nobody knows yet where the money came from, and none of it came from any one source. It's just been fantastic to see that kind of ministering to each other in the spirit of the book of Acts. But our total giving is going to be somewhere in the nature of $235,000 from 450 men, women, and children. Now, I don't teach tithing, and that's a pretty beautiful statement of the exercise of the spiritual gift. So one of the areas of renewal for us has been in the area of recognizing giving as a spiritual gift and not as a legal obligation to the church budget. Another thing that was asked, some of this doesn't relate to each other, but they're just questions that were asked. Another thing was asked, one of you came up and said, I've been struggling here all week because I came here as a hard hat evangelist, and you don't seem to be much in sympathy with that. Let me say this. If I understand that term hard hat evangelism, it's talking about the campus crusade approach where you take the four laws and you hit somebody cold and you ask them a key question and then you go through the plan of salvation and bring them to make a decision. I think there are two real dangers in evangelism today. One is not having any hard-hat evangelism, and the other is having nothing but hard-hat evangelism. Perhaps 3 or 4%, maybe 2%, maybe 5, I don't know, of the total communities in which we will work and minister at any given point are just waiting like ripened tomatoes on the vine for somebody to come and pluck them. And you know, it's really dumb not to take advantage of that situation. And the only way you're going to know whether someone is really aching for you to come along and ask them if they would like to know Christ in a personal way is to go and ask them if they'd like to know Christ in a personal way. And if they will, explain how. There's nothing wrong with that. Nothing wrong with being able to harvest 3 to 5% as you go. But the real sickness which has infected us is the fact that we go to the harvest and we never plant any seed and we never do any cultivating, and we wonder why only 3 or 5% are ready to be harvested. If we plant a bunch more seed, we get a bunch more harvested. And it can't be an either-or proposition. It can't be I'm either going to be a hard hat or I'm going to be a kind of a social gospeler who tries to infiltrate society with the structures of religion. But it has to be both. Every person I meet, as God opens the door, I confront them with the opportunity to be a Christian. And for those who are not ready, I will drop seed into the soil. I will develop cultivative relationships in things like touch ministries. And so I do both. And that's so obvious. So very, very obvious. Another thing that I wanted to mention to you that several of you asked during the lunch break was, what about the role of the BSU in renewal? How do we relate to the local church down the street, especially if they're not really interested in a changing structure? Eric Hoffer is anything but a Christian, but he sure has infected my mind with a lot of creative ideas. And one of the things Hoffer has pointed out is the fact that change in a society always happens in the same cycle, whether it's political change or religious change or social change. It's like this. Here's a guy who sees this big ivory tower, and up at the top is this penthouse, and he's got little trees growing around it up here, and he wants to be up there so badly. But to get to that ivory tower, he's got to climb a ladder that goes all the way up. And he spends years climbing that ladder to get up to that ivory tower. He works and he slaves and he has to rest a while and he slips back and has to start again. And finally he gets up into that ivory tower, and when he gets up there he says, "Don't nobody mess with this here tower. It's mine." And he's not the guy who is going to be interested in climbing back down and looking at the foundation of the tower and saying, you know what we really ought to do? We ought to take the tower off and put something else on that foundation. And if you say you're going to do that, he goes, "Ah! Don't you do it." Now, religious structures are made up of the ivory tower people and the people standing down here on the ground who haven't yet bothered to climb the ivory tower. They're not even really sure they like that ivory tower. Maybe there's another ivory tower around that they would rather climb. Now, change to an ivory tower is never going to come by this guy up here. He will protect the tower. He will safeguard it in every possible way. For he has everything invested in it. He's at the top of it. But the guy down here on the ground couldn't care less either about the guy in the ivory tower or the tower itself. If anything new is going to happen, that's got to be the target. Now that's where you come in if you're working with students. They're all down on the ground. They couldn't care less about the blasted towers. And if there's any renewal ever going to happen, it's not going to happen with the man who will be elected today or tomorrow or the next day as president of the Southern Baptist Convention down in Dallas. Man, he just got up where the trees are. He's going to spend a whole year or maybe two if he's reelected protecting the tower. Don't expect him to do anything. But the student, he has no emotional attachment to the tower. And this is why in many countries of the world other than America, the radical political scene is always on the college campus. And all of the government changes in a place like Mexico come out of the University of Mexico. The guys in the tower and those on the ground. You want to know something? As student workers, you are either the greatest danger or you are the greatest opportunity that the body of Christ has available to it in this generation. And I tell you, friend, if you act irresponsibly with those on the ground, shame on you. You're going to answer at the judgment day. It is no place for somebody who himself is on the ground and does not have the capacity to stand away from both the tower and the student and see it all in perspective and hold it at arm's length. Many student workers I've looked at make one of two mistakes. They either become one of the young revolutionaries down here wanting to blow up the tower and saying, come on, you do it and I'll feed you the dynamite. Or they become so entrenched up here on the tower hanging onto the ladder that they don't want anybody to mess with it either. Both are dangerous. Both are wrong. In seminary, Dr. Penrose Santama, who now is president of our seminary in Rushlacon, taught a graduate school course for those majoring in church history on the doctorate level. I'll never forget that guy, never as long as I live. My life, you know, we're all shaped by those significant moments, and this was one in my life when he said, whether you guys want to recognize it or not, the fact that you are working on doctorates in a Baptist seminary gives you a moral responsibility you can never withdraw from. He said, you must, for the rest of your life, stay close enough to the trees that you can see them and stay far enough away from them that you can see the trees in the perspective of the greater forest. And lovingly, as you hold it at arm's length, make critiques, not criticism, but critiques, which can help what you hold at arm's length. You know that's where you are as a student worker? You have in your ministries the potential of bringing more rapid renewal to the local church than any other group I know anything about. And this is the only reason why, just 8 or 9 days away from taking off, I agreed to fly up here today, because I believe you're so crucial, so critical to what will happen in the world in the next 10 years. And this is no time for you to be a boilermaker ready to blow up the church. Nor is it a time for you to be so insecure yourself that you will not hold it at arm's length. For you shape the concept of the church in the minds of young Christians and of those kids that the tiny fragment of a percentage of our Baptist kids that ever do mess around with BSU as they're drifting on through school. You touch their lives. And they're our future pastors and our future deacons. And if they go away with a love for the body of Christ and with a gentle awareness that the old wineskins are not necessarily the best place to put new wine. And if you adequately minister to them in the area of their concept of the church, they can become those who will build new towers. But mark you well, I am already seeing it taking place in my own life after only 5 years in a radically changed structure of West Memorial. I got my little ivory tower, and I'm right up here with the best of them among the trees. And I don't like anybody messing with my West Memorial Baptist Church. And that's one reason that God's calling me out of it. And that's what I told my people. The church must be forever renewing itself. There are many major corporations that turn over its major leadership every 5 years, whether they need it or not, to get fresh blood in. At West Memorial, we have what we call the Red Book that you know about, if you've read the 7 last words. Every 3 years, I have insisted, we've done this once only, because I've only been there 5 years, but at the end of the first 3 years, I insisted that all of the salaried people on our staff get out and stay out and answer no questions and make no comments or reactions of any sort. And we take that sacred red book that shows our lifestyle, We gave it to every family member of the church, and we said 3 years ago, the members of this church felt that this is what we ought to be. You are now the next generation at West Memorial. And for the next 8 weeks, we want you, page by page, to dissect and rewrite this structure of who we are and what we are and what we do. Nothing in it is sacred. Nothing in it cannot be abandoned. Do not come to any staff member for help. The body must go before its Lord and decide what it shall be for the next 3 years. And 3 years from now, we'll pitch what you have to the wolves who are in the membership. And for those weeks, we met every Wednesday night and every Sunday night for an hour. And those groups worked their heads off. And at the end of that time, we withdrew for a weekend to a retreat center where the whole church could gather. And line by line, we rewrote that whole Fraslin Red Book. And it's theirs, and they're committed to it. And that's your task, to give responsible leadership to the possibility of renewal. Yes. Not lest you do, you will. Yeah, rigidity within yourself, emotional commitment to things that are just not really worth being committed to. Yeah, you bet. And none of us are going to be free of it. Not me, not you, not any of us. Well, there's some other areas that I want to talk to you about. And one of them is something that I put together in preparation for a national conference on evangelism and renewal that will occur in Brazil in August. I'm to bring four addresses down there, and those mean people made me write out all four of those sermons so they could be translated into Spanish and Portuguese. And that was as bad as writing a book. It was terrible. I just finished it. But one of the four messages they assigned to me was the nurture and involvement of new converts. And it gave me a chance to do a lot of reflecting over the nurture of new converts from the world of the outsiders. That is, those who don't know what M-A-T-T period means when they see it written. And we just worked with scores and scores and scores of these over the last 5 years. And in thinking of all the follow-up material that I have ever read or know anything about, I could not find any one system that adequately now deals with the four crucial crunch issues that every baby Christian we work with needs training in instantly. So I want to give them to you. And this comes from real personal experience, not just philosophy. There are four things we have to teach them. And this works out so beautifully because each of the numbers are a part of the outline. The first thing we have to teach them is the fact that there is one body. And the second thing we have to teach them is that there are two natures in the life of the baby Christian. And the third thing we teach them is that there are three aspects to salvation. Right, Cracky, I tell you something right now. You see that little C right there with a circle around it? That means this is copyrighted. Don't you dare write this. I'm going to put this in a book. The fourth thing are the four sources of authority in a religious system. Now, gang, really, those are the crunch issues that we have had to deal with from the needs, the needs we have observed in the lives of baby Christians. And let me just review them for you. First of all, there's one body. How long should a baby Christian who has been baptized into the body of Christ wait for somebody to explain to him the nature of the church and the life of the body and the function of the individual added to that body? Man, that's got to be an instant thing. It isn't a matter of getting another nickel and nose on the membership roll. It doesn't have a thing to do with that. It has to do with their birthrights. And all of the inheritance of the believer is in the body of Christ. So we talked to him about the fact that when you became a Christian, you were given a new name. And that name is Christian. And your first name may be Barbara and your last name is Christian. Well, my first name's Ralph and my last name is Christian. And you and I are brother and a sister and we're in the same family and we have the same Lord. And we're added with gifts and we're added as members of the body because from those gifts there will be a ministry. And I take them through the whole concept of the gifts, the 11 service gifts and how they have them and how through the body they are to function. Much of what I've said to you this morning, I would share with them. And all the stuff that is in this book that is coming out, I would share with them. And when they get that, they don't drift along like so many baby Christians that I keep bumping into that maybe have been won to Christ by the quasi-religious groups like Navigators or Campus Crusade. I really have a bug against the Navigators right now because I've just seen so many dozens of their converts that are cynical and sour toward the church. And it doesn't seem to be in the major leadership that is up in Colorado. Because I've talked to some of them in Colorado Springs about it. I knew Lauren Sanney years ago when we both were attached to the Billy Graham team. And Lauren is not here, but somewhere there's a breakdown in all that communication. But you know, I had one of my guys call me last night who is an evangelist and he goes around holding meetings and when he's home he keeps telling me about all the people that he wins to Christ right in our own area and for 5 years I've been hearing this and I said to him last night, Joe, I've never met a one of your converts. I've never baptized one of them. And I'm just not impressed. That's called tough love. But you want to know something, friend? The body is the body of Christ. And he gave his life for the body. I bumped into something by accident about a year ago in reading my Greek Testament that sent me on a hurry, scurry, pell-mell all through the writings of Paul, and I just came out with the most astonishing thing. It started when I began to reflect on 1 Corinthians 3 and 1 Corinthians 6, where in both passages, almost identical, it says, "What, know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit and you're not your own?" You know what I discovered? In 1 Corinthians 3, the "you" is plural. He's writing to the church. Do you, plural, not know that you are the body of Christ? And then we get over into the sixth chapter, and he says, "What, do you, singular, not know that you are you are the body of Christ?" And I began to think, I wonder how many other places in the New Testament I've been preaching from for years talking about a "you" in the singular where in the Greek it's plural. And you know what I found? Ephesians 5:18 says, "Be ye," or "be you," plural, filled with the Holy Spirit. Whew. And the longer I dug into that thing, the more the body of Christ came alive with what it means to God. So that's one of the first things we talk about. And one of the things we say to a baby Christian is, God doesn't put you into a body because you're to be happy here. He puts you here because you are to be shaped by the body into the image of Christ. We go over to Peter, where we are living stones. And I use the illustration of something that happened to me when I was a wee little boy up in Pennsylvania, and they added a stone addition to the First Baptist Church of Northumberland. And the stonemasons came, and the big dump trucks came, and they dumped those huge chunks of raw granite out on the ground. And the stonemason would come, and he'd kick, and he'd look, and he'd measure, and then he'd take his chisel and he'd begin to cut on that rough piece of granite until it was just exactly the right size for the winch to come and to put it right into place. And by cutting and chiseling and sanding and scraping, he built a wall. And when a person becomes a baby Christian, he's a hunk of rough granite. And he's got to be cut and sanded And I'm going to be sandpaper on him, and he's going to be sandpaper on me. And God's going to put us together in a body, and we're going to rub against each other until all our hard burrs are gone. There is no such thing as a Lone Ranger Christian. Not in the heart of God. We belong to each other for better, for worse, for richer, for poor, in sickness and in health, to fight like cats and dogs, but never to split until death do us part. That's what the body is. And so I'm joined to a local body. How? Because I like the preacher, because it's close to me, because they have a fine educational program for my teenage kids. Bleh. I had one dentist, this really happened, one dentist who came to visit us three times, asked me to see him. I went to his office. He gave me an appointment just like he would a patient, did everything but sit me in the chair. And his secretary said, now, you've only got 10 minutes with him. So I went in and he said, now, my wife and I have looked over your situation, and it's rather small, but we like it a lot. And he said, the only problem I have is this. I'm not really sure that if I join your church, I would get the same amount of patients that I would get if I joined Tallawood down the street. Tallawood has about 5,000 members. And he said, I want you to guarantee to me that if we join your church, that you will recommend me for the members to come to me for help. And I said to him, friend, with all my heart, I want to recommend to you that you go join Tallawood because you deserve each other. Now, Lester Collins is one of my dearest friends, and he's pastor of that church, and he'd die a thousand deaths if he knew that story. Because he's not that kind of a pastor, I guarantee. He's a great man. But, you know, we join churches for the oddest reasons. But there's only one real reason why you ought to ever tell a baby Christian to join a local body, and it isn't because they got a good preacher, or man, they preach the doctrine, or they preach the filling of the Spirit, or something else. There's only one reason why anybody ever comes into a body, and that's because the Holy Spirit joined him to it. That's a work of the Spirit. And when the Spirit joins a person to a body, for all the sandpapering that is to come, there's a reason. So the baby Christian needs to learn first how to be responsive to the direction of the Holy Spirit in the matter of being in the body, one body. And then there are two natures. Oh my, how many baby Christians have been flattened because nobody taught them instantly about the two natures. You're a Christian and the honeymoon starts and all those old lusts and hates and drives and jealousies and habits in the afterglow of the conversion experience seem to just ebb and flow away, and they're gone, and there's maybe a week, maybe 2 weeks, even 3 weeks in which the Holy Spirit just seals the person by saying, I want to show you what it is to be a Christian. All things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And the Holy Spirit says, I'm going to let it be this way just long enough for you to feel that divine seed moving in your life. And then I'm going, the Holy Spirit says, to take you into the second grade. And I'm going to teach you now that the old nature is not dead. And nobody teaches the baby Christian. So 3 weeks or a month or 6 weeks later, he feels all the old lusts and all the old drives coming back again. Isn't it so? Haven't you found this? And nobody has said anything. And they say, well, it didn't work for me. It's not real. Horrors, I'm just like I always was. So we talk to him about the two natures. And one of the finest little booklets on this that we have found and that I use is written by a missionary to Africa, David. Come on, Head. No, he's Southern Baptist. Always at War is the name of the booklet. Always at War by Moody Institute, put out another one by him. Oh, what's his name? David. You don't know? Well, it'll come to me if I don't try so hard. Always at War. But he has this fantastic illustration that we use. I want to give to you. He talks about about the guy who decides he wants to fly, so he keeps jumping to see how high off the ground he can get. And he exercises and he gets better leg muscles and he gets so he can jump about 8 feet. But he can never really fly. And he keeps working and working and working at this. And then one day, a guy comes along and he says, "Say, you know what? What you're trying to do is fly, right?" He says, "Yeah." He says, "Well, you got a problem. There's a law that keeps you from flying. It's called the law of gravity." Now he says, "I want to tell you about another law. It's called the law of aerodynamics." He says, "Here's how it works. You have a foil like this. You put the wind against it, and a vacuum occurs right back here in this part of the wing, and air has to fill a vacuum so the wing is lifted. You can keep going up and up and up and up." Now he says, you'll never be able to fly by the law of gravity, but you can always fly anytime you want to by the law of aerodynamics. And the guy says, "How do I do that?" He says, "Let me introduce you to an airplane." So the guy gets in it. Up in the clouds he goes. He flies around for 5,000 hours in the law of aerodynamics. One day he says, "You know, I've been up here for 5,000 hours. I think I got the hang of this." So he cuts the engine. Down he comes. What law just went into effect? The law of gravity. Because I function in the law of aerodynamics does not mean that the law of gravity has ceased. It is still there. I am just functioning by a higher law. Isn't that a fantastic illustration of the old nature and the new nature? Always at War by David, what? I want to say Tryon. T-R-Y-O-N. Tryon. David Tryon. T-R-Y-O-N. David Tryon has another one published by Moody in that particular booklet. I'm afraid you have to write directly to him in Africa to get it. Isn't that awful after telling you about it? Write Moody. If they don't have it and all of you write, they'll print it. they may have it. They may have it. Always at War by David Tryon. Marvelous author. He has about five or six little things like that that are all great. But we talk about the two natures. We go into the sixth chapter of the book of Romans. We talk about the fact that you belong to your choice. And here we use the writings of Miles Stanford. Are you familiar with him? If you're not, you ought to be. Colorado Springs, Colorado. The Green Letters is one of his favorites. I just finished sending two of Miles Stanford's books to every missionary on the face of the whole earth. It's a project we've been at for a year. Built up a mailing list, got it from all the various mission boards we could find in Europe and in Scandinavia and the United States, and just finished sacking them up and mailing them out. Marvelous books. Missionaries desperately need to know about the two natures. And in it, he talks about the principle of reckoning. And he has one booklet entitled The Reckoning That Counts. And reckoning means count on it as a continuing fact. I have a little series that you could get that I strongly recommend that we use at this point with baby Christians. It's entitled the I Am Crucified Tape Series. And you can order it from West Memorial. It comes along with a little printed out comic illustration kind of a book. Two tapes and the little booklet that comes with it. I Am Crucified. And you can order it from Touch Tapes, 900 North, Derry, Ashford, Houston. I don't make royalties on this either. Houston, 77024. But I did this for baby Christians. And we deal with these items in it. The two natures. We really get into depth with that. And then the three aspects of salvation. Here's something that I'm amazed to discover that lots of Christians have never looked at. And oh, how painful it is for a baby Christian not to be told this very quickly. And the three aspects of salvation have to do with, first of all, a point in time, followed by a process, followed by a point again. There is a point in time in which I am saved. And the thing that I am saved from is the penalty of sin. Sin being a nature. And I have this salvation through the blood of Jesus Christ. Now there is another point to my salvation. And that point is a future point. I will be saved again. In a different way than I was saved here from the penalty of sin, here I will be saved from the presence of sin. I do not believe in sinless perfection on this earth. So there is a day when I will be set free from the presence of sin, and as here I am set free by the blood of Jesus Christ, here I am set free by the return of Jesus Christ. Now, in between, I am saved not as a point, but as a process. And in that process of being saved, I am set free from the power of sin. So we go to Philippians, and now for the first time we're able to understand what in the world Paul was talking about when he said, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." It was the middle aspect of salvation that he was referring to. So now that we understand the two natures, we understand why salvation is a process. I die daily. If on your mouth is the confession, and if you continue to confess, says the Greek, and confess and confess and confess and confess in a process, Jesus is Lord, then you will be saved. That's Romans 10:9. Dealing with a process of salvation as well as a point action. We don't tell people this. We're too anxious for them to get out their insurance policy so when they die they won't fry. And they go through life never knowing how free from the power of sin they are from the moment of their salvation. And oh, that's a beautiful thing. Something that needs to be given quickly. But the fourth thing is the really crucial issue for the baby Christian in our present world today. And I hope by February or March of next year, a manuscript that I'm doing right now on this fourth thing, the four sources of authority, will be released. The title of the book will be Fred, Let's Talk About Authority, and it's written for the layman. Fred, that's a fictitious guy that I go driving down in the night with in this book. And Fred and I are going to have long conversations in about four books in a row now. He's a dum-dum Baptist, and he's going to learn about things. First the gifts, and then authority. Then why did the heathen suffer, and why are they condemned without ever knowing of Christ, and a bunch of things that we need to deal with. But now, this matter of authority, I hope you've thought through for yourself. Because nothing is more dangerous than to be fuzzy in this area. In any religious system, there are four potentials for the authority of that system. I'm going to draw a horizontal line and indicate that two of these authorities are inside my life or inside the individual, and the other two are outside him. Inside the person and outside the person. All right? Now, the two that are outside the person are, one, the Scripture. This can be the authority for my religious system. I can accept the fact that among all of the writings of man, one set of writings is uniquely inspired by a holy God and has carefully recorded a total body of knowledge which is necessary for me to comprehend Jesus Christ, who is the ultimate revelation of God and the final authority above religious systems. I hope you're understanding what I'm saying here. All right, now, I can believe that, or I can believe that the final authority is the institution. In the Roman Catholic system, even the Scripture comes under the authority of the institution. The institution is the final authority. So I really get scared to death when I hear somebody say, "But that's not Southern Baptist." Because you see, what they are actually saying is, "I'm going to open the window and let you see inside my authority system, friend. And my authority system has two things. It has the Bible and it has the institution. And I've got two authorities in my life." Since when? That's dangerous. That's Roman Catholic. Then there are two authorities inside me. One is my intellect. If I can't imagine it, if I can't grasp it, it does not hold to be true. If I can't believe in a God that would send men to an eternal hell, then there is no hell. It's just that simple. My intellect is my ultimate authority. Francis Schaeffer said something that really was interesting when he was down in Houston about 3 weeks ago. He said, there are those who go to the book of Ezekiel or to the book of Revelation, and they see this allegory, this picture that talks about a lamb that has seven heads and ten horns, or four heads, or has eyes all the way around it. And we have to allegorize that. We say that you can't take that literally. Schaeffer says, why can't you take it literally? Because you live in a system in which there aren't any lambs that have seven heads and ten horns, does that mean that they can't exist anywhere in God's eternal universe? Well, he just said all kinds of things spinning out from that. Things that we're not going to get into here. But what he was saying was, you come to the Scripture and then make your intellect the final judge of it, of what you'll accept and what you won't. But the really competitive issue in our generation, and I believe Satan is totally behind this, is the fact that the fourth authority is experience. On our Reach Out staff, a Reach Out staff member is an intern who spends 1 year with us in this new Home Mission Board Reach Out program. He came to us, he'd been heavy into the drug world, which meant that he was experience oriented. He had been converted, graduated with a degree from university, and was screened through the board and assigned to us, and we picked him up and he came. Soon after he arrived last fall, the guru came to Houston. You know about the guru? Totally experience-oriented. Swallow your tongue, put your tongue back until you feel all of the snot dripping off the back of your... And that's the divine fluid. You take your eyes and shove them in your eyeballs until you see the divine light. You take your thumbs and ram them into your ears until you hear the divine sound. I am not kidding. And the guru came and rented the Astrodome, spent nearly $1 million in Blue Town, and there's suing him now. He owes over $600,000 for that freaky week he had there. It was a mess. But boy, when they hit town, they came with telex and all. One of the Chicago Seven showed up as one of the advance men for this guru. So I said to this young staffer on our staff, I said, I want you to put on an old dirty t-shirt and I want you to go infiltrate the guru's headquarters for a week. And come back and let me know what they're up to. Let me know what their doctrines are. Let me know how they live. I want all the lowdown I can. Later on, we taught 275 Christians everything we could about the guru's deal. And we put all our Bibles away. We put our hands in our pockets and we infiltrated the crowd. There was no way the police could kick us out. And the guru had his own secret service. He tried to throw out the Christians by having the secret service kick him out. And the Jesus people came with their Bibles, and they got dumped quick. But we just, you know, T-shirts like anybody else. We just stood around, hi, how you doing? What do you think of the guru? Oh, yeah? Say, I'd like that. I'd like to know more about him. And we just fouled up more of the guru's followers by just asking the right questions and loving and hanging around day and night for a whole week. But it worked. But this guy came back after a week of living down there with a guru, and he sat in my office and he said, "Man, Ralph," he said, "I can't understand what I'm going to say to you, but they're of the Lord." He said, "God's in what they're doing." I said, "You don't mean it." "Yeah," he said. He said, "I'm sure of it." I said, "How come?" "Man, you should have felt the love that was down there." "Oh," he said, "I've never been in a church where so much love was around." He said, "While one man works and turns his whole paycheck in to support the others," he said, "man, they beat a Christian commune 10 different ways. They just love in all directions." What had he done? He was simply reflecting to me his religious system. His whole Christian system was based upon experience. We are one in the Spirit, we are one in the Lord, and they'll know we are Christians by our love, by our love. Tell that to the Christ who took the cat of nine tails and went into the temple and drove out the money changers. We are an experience-oriented group of people. And I listen to our college students give their testimonies, as I did last Sunday night in a group, and it blows my mind, because the word experience is invariably the key to everything. Man, I want to tell you about the great experience I had with God last week. Experience, 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 experience. Our authority is what we feel. How high we can get when we pray together. How high we can get when we sing together. Oh man, just feel the love in this place. God is love. God is here. If I feel God, I feel God through experiences. Balderdash. Satan can counterfeit experiences as fast as you can find them. And the most dangerous thing we can do is to orient people around experiences. And today we have an experience-oriented generation, and it is directly here that the charismatic movement has infected us and is in the process of destroying the most sacred thing in the Christian life, the authority of the Scripture. Charismatics right now are split into two groups. They're the Pentecostals and the Neo-Pentecostals. They're at swords points with each other. Catherine Kuhlman went to a Full Gospel businessman's deal in Dallas and got up and chewed the hide off the Neo-Pentecostals in their own meeting. I thought it was the funniest thing I'd ever seen. You know what their difference is? The Pentecostal says that when you speak in tongues, it's God talking to man. The Neo-Charismatic says that when you speak in tongues, it's man praying to God. Now, you can't get any farther apart than that. The Pentecostal is pietistic by his background. And so he doesn't believe in smoking, drinking, cussing, chewing, or running around with them what do. But the Neo-Charismatic says, if you speak in tongues, we're one in the Spirit, one in the Lord. The Pentecostal says you must be saved by the blood of Christ. The Neo-Pentecostal says, we're the liturgical arm of the Pentecostal movement. You may be a Roman Catholic priest and teach Mariolatry and teach salvation by the sprinkling of an infant in the sacrament of child baptism. But if you speak in the Spirit, we are one. They can't stand each other. Those two groups are at sword's point right now. The fact of the matter is that the experience of tongues is now being experienced by Hindus over in India. And I myself in Haiti several years ago, in the heart of the interior, saw a voodoo animist witch doctor bite the head off a live chicken, suck the blood as it came out of the trembling body into his mouth, and speak in tongues. Now you tell me how that comes from God. When one time it's God talking to me and another time it's me talking to God, or it's the Hindu doing it, or it's the voodoo witch doctor sucking blood doing it. It's all experience oriented. Now there's an absurdity here. And that absurdity is not going to stop by arguing the 14th chapter of the book of 1 Corinthians. Or whether in the 13th chapter when it says, whether there be tongues, they shall cease, it means this or that or the other thing. We're playing around and not hitting the crunch issue. And the crunch issue is, what is your authority for your religious system? Is it Scripture or is it experience? Now there's another problem here. Where today do we go to find the ultimate, final, and complete revelation of God? Do we get it from the institution? Do we add to that revelation of God from the experience? Do we get it logically, intellectually? And also, do we get it from the Scripture? Or is there one source? Or maybe there are two sources. Now, Dave Wilkerson has just written a book in which he's got the last word from God about what's going to happen in the next few years, and it's a red-hot paperback seller. He got the word from God. What's the difference between that and Joseph Smith, who got the word from God? The question that we're fooling around with is Revelation a finished work, or is it a continuing work? Can a woman stand up on Sunday night in a Pentecostal meeting and get a revelation from God for that local congregation? And if it is a revelation from God, how in the world do we get it out of that little bitty church and broadcast it to all the rest of the Christian community? Did God really make a mistake when He gave us a Bible that goes all the way through until the end of the ages in the book of Revelation, and yet somehow He flubbed it? He forgot to tell us what He wanted us to know about 1970 to 1990, so now He's given it to good old Dave Wilkerson, who will broadcast it for a good royalty. I say no. I don't know where you stand, and every one of us in this room is going to have to settle this for himself. But I want to get on my back legs and make no question about where I stand. I believe that the Scripture is a finished revelation of God. It is not a progressive revelation. It is not continuing. God is not competing with His own revelation and in competition with Himself by continually revealing truth about Himself in any way other than through the Son, by the record of the Scriptures. And there's so many facets to this. For example, Catherine Kuhlman came to town this coming Sunday last year, and that's the Sunday I chose to announce in the newspaper my topic, I Do Not Believe in Miracles. I had a jammed audience. Why don't I believe in miracles? Let me tell you about my brother David. When David was 8 years old in Glen Rock, New Jersey, he rode his bicycle into the side of a freight train going 70 miles an hour, and he broke every bone on the right side of his body. Every one. Fractured his skull, smashed several of the internal organs of his body, and the doctor said that he wouldn't make it until the next morning, but he did. And then the doctor said that if the blood in his urine didn't clear up within a week, he'd die, and it did. And then the doctor said, well, he'll live, but he'll never be normal. He'll be a cripple for the rest of his life. And 11 months later, he walked into the office of Dr. Clay, his orthopedic surgeon, wearing a cheap pair of Tom McCann shoes. And that leg wasn't 2 inches shorter than the other one, even though it was supposed to be. And that right arm that wasn't supposed to be ever to be raised higher than the shoulder, he could throw up into the air like that. And Dr. Clay, that brilliant surgeon who had been an atheist, put his head on his desk and began to weep. And my pastor father went over and led him to Christ. As Dr. Clay said, God did that, I didn't. That was not a miracle. But you see, the formal definition of the word miracle is the key to what I'm saying. A miracle, by biblical definition, as I'm presenting it to you, is a theological term. A God who is invisible does something by stirring his finger down here in nature for the explicit purpose of proving to man that he, although invisible, is there. That's a miracle. It's when a God reveals himself by a supernatural act done in nature. It has to do with the revelation of God. At sundry times and in diverse manners in the past, he spoke through miracles. He spoke through prophets that received the direct word from him. But in this past day, he's spoken unto us by his Son. Now, if I believe in miracles, and I believe that there are two ways in the world today that God is letting the world know he's around. One is through Jesus Christ, and the other is through Catherine Kuhlman's miracles. And I say balderdash. God is not going to compete with his own final revelation of Jesus Christ. All that we will know about God, we will know through Christ. He is no longer in the business of performing miracles, but he is in the business of doing supernatural acts. And that's what he did in the body of my brother David. And that's what he did to the eyes of Betty Lottman when she came forward and we prayed for her a few weeks ago at West Memorial Baptist Church with no fanfare at all. Not a few weeks, it's over a year and a half now, because we didn't talk about it for a year. We wanted to be sure it was authentic. That sounds like a faith healer, doesn't it? But you want to know something? The gifts, plural, of healing is the only way you ever find that thing referred to in the New Testament. All of the rest, there is the gift of giving, the gift of teaching. An individual receives a gift. But healing is different. There are gifts of healing. They are grace gifts. Gifts to the body of the Church of Jesus Christ. Gifts from the head to the members to heal them so that they may function more adequately within the body. I do believe in healing. Honestly, I do. But I never, 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 never will agree that God today heals somebody in order that some hardcore pagan over here will say, "Wow, I didn't believe in God until I saw that person healed. Now I can believe in God." Do you know the name of C.E.M. Jode, J-O-A-D, an Englishman? Jode, before World War II, said, "I don't believe in the depravity of man, and I don't believe in hell. And I reject what the Bible says." World War II came along, Hitler exterminated the Jews, and C.E.M. Jode became a flaming religionist. After World War II in the Anglican Church over in England, he said, "I now believe in God, I now believe in hell, I now believe in the depravity of man because of what I saw man do." What is his authority? History! The history of what man did convinced him. Well, where is that in our system right here? It's intellect. He's saying, "I'll reject what Scripture says, but I'll accept what intellect says." His final authority is wrong. Whether I can understand it or not, my final authority doesn't change. And that's what Schaeffer was alluding to when he said, just because you can't imagine what a lamb with 7 heads and 10 horns is like doesn't mean nothing. And when you have to come along and allegorize the whole thing, maybe you're doing it right and maybe you're not. It depends upon your attitude toward your authority. Now, in a day when baby Christians come into the family of God and are surrounded on every hand by one in the Spirit, one in the Lord kind of songs and relationships, somebody needs to get to that baby Christian in a big fat hurry and sit him down and say, "Look, there is one authority. All Scripture is inspired. It is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for instruction in righteousness. It divides soul from spirit and marrow from bone. And you've got one authority." And when somebody comes along and tells you about the great experience they had, say, "Now, wait a minute. What does the Scripture say?" Now, we're seeing something happen now among the charismatics that is just as logical as it can be. And the reason is because of the reason people go into it in the first place. I have a psychiatrist who is a member of West Memorial. She and I have worked together now for 5 years. She's a child psychiatrist, a brilliant woman. She was a pediatrician before going into psychiatry. One of the deepest Christians I know, one of the strongest theologians I know anything about. And long before I ever said anything publicly on this subject at all, while I was open to any conclusions, she helped me with this little chart that appears in The Touch of the Spirit by Brodmann Press, my book The Touch of the Spirit. When a person has an essential frustration within their life that they cannot deal with, this will be so helpful to you in working with students. When they have an essential frustration in their life, they must get away from that frustration. There is power generated. There is energy generated by that frustration, and it comes out in one of two ways. The first way is anger, and the second way is fear. Now, when I react to my frustration in anger, I do outward, sinful acts, and then there is the resulting shame. I'm ashamed of myself. And then you come along as a Christian, and you say, I love you, and you say, get away from me. Nobody can love me. I don't like myself. And if you think I'm going to let you come in here with that drippy syrup and love me, you're crazy. So out of the shame there comes rejection of friends. And right back into the frustration I cycle again. I come out of it. Maybe this time I'm filled with fear. And fear breeds anxiety, which is an emotional condition. My soul, I've seen so many people come down the aisle. And the sweat is pouring out through the armpits, and the shirt is soaked, and the face is covered, and the tears are just gushing out of the eyes. And somebody says, oh my, has the Holy Spirit got hold of that person? Look how under conviction they are. No, they're not. They're simply manifesting classic emotional symptoms of anxiety. And they may be in depression. And we can give them a quick catharsis and a rededication with a happy prayer and send them back to their seat. And it's so terrible to do that instead of really ministering to the whole man. So out of that fear and anxiety, there are two cycles. And the first of those cycles says, I'm no good. I'm bad. My mother told me I was bad. My dad told me I'd never turn out to be anything. And you know, they're right. And along the line, this person becomes depressed and suicidal, perhaps. And sometimes that suicide happens by taking pills, and sometimes it happens by just going day and night until you fall over of a heart attack as an obsessive compulsive person. Or like one guy I know who went to the doctor, and the doctor said, 2 more months of drinking and you'll be dead. The first thing he did was go out and get drunk. He was in this cycle, I'm no good. But the other cycle is where this thing comes in. The other cycle is when we say to the world, you're no good. You're no good. You're the problem. God is no good. If God were good, He wouldn't let the babies in Vietnam suffer. The church is no good. The churches all ought to be blown up. Oh, it's their fault. The church is wrong. I'd be a better Christian if I had a better pastor, if I had a better church. Sure, cop out. Blame it on the world. The world is rotten. The world is no good. Everybody is a hypocrite. It's a dog-eat-dog world. Now, in this particular cycle, the psychiatrist sees this. In the you're-no-good cycle, with the world is rotten, the person, when the world gets to like a boat on a sea, and the boat's about to capsize, the person throws out an anchor, a great, big, huge anchor, and hangs on to that anchor for dear life. Oh, whew, I finally got it solved. I got my hooks into something that'll hold. Oh, this is so great. Man, I finally found peace within. I found joy. Instant joy. The addict does it with drugs. The alcoholic does it with a bottle. We got a woman in Houston that does it. She's got her anchors into my wife, Ruth. She calls her 6 and 7 times every day. The guy does it by throwing his anchor into that little girl he marries. And some people do it by speaking in tongues. Instant joy. I interviewed 11 Southern Baptist couples speaking in tongues on the mission field 2 years ago, and in every single case, this pattern was so clear it was textbook. Teenage kids on drugs, frustration on the field, everything wrong, the sea getting higher and higher, and bang, all of a sudden we got this instant joy. But you know the problem is, sooner or later, when you're in this cycle, the anchor tears loose, and with great fear you head on back in again to the frustration. And so when the anchor begins to come loose for the Pentecostal from the first rock, he's got to have another experience to get into. And the second experience he grabs at is casting out demons. And that's where we are now. Those that were into the tongues 5 years ago are into the demons now. And Don Basham is making bunches of money on it. The devil made me do it. I don't have to assume any personal responsibility for my actions. It's not that I'm no good. The world is rotten. The devil made me do it. We'll get the demons cast out of us now. This is the rage. This is the fad. This is what sells books. And it's a cop-out. You go through the whole book of Romans, and from the first to the last chapter, you're not introduced to a single demon, but you sure do come face-to-face with the old nature. Now, you think before you get drawn up into some of this. And when the anchor slipped off the first rock for the Pentecostal, he got into the demon thing. And I'm telling you something I've been seeing for one solid year now in Houston. I've been seeing people come out disillusioned from Pentecostalism. And 2 Junes ago, I preached this message I'm giving to you right now in a little more detail to my congregation. And I said, gang, I want to be the guy who weeps and hurts when my brother in Christ throws an anchor into something other than Jesus Christ. And when his anchor breaks loose, and when he comes out disillusioned, I want West Memorial to be the church where they will not know we are Christians by our love. But where they will know we are Christians by our Christ. And now we're getting the first harvest of the disillusioned Pentecostals who got loose and swung on back into the frustration again. It can be healing. It can be tongues. It can be exorcizing demons. Who knows what may come up next as the next rock. But friend, I want to tell you, for me, the Scripture is adequate. And the longer I live, the greater thirst I get for the Word of God, the greater hunger I get for it, and the more I want to just be alone and be with it and dig into it and find in it a perfect treasury of truth. Anything God wants me to know is there, not in an experience. Now I believe in experiences. You bet. I believe in all kinds of experiences. Man, I had an experience that changed my life when I was 5 years old. And it was an experience based upon Scripture. I've had some profound philosophical thoughts that came out right based upon Scripture. I have a firm conviction in the authority of the institution in the world when it's based upon Scripture. So you have an ultimate authority, and then you have your secondary authorities, but you got to think it all through. And I can't do it for you, and you can't do it for me. But this generation had better do it in a flat hurry. How dumb can we get? Those that got into Eastern mysticism got into the Jesus Revolution, and the same gang went straight into the Satan worship, and we sat back and watched it all happen. We're in an experience-oriented society. And we've got a book. And that book is the source of everything. Well, I've got some other things here, but this is enough. Let's feed back a while. All right, go ahead and shoot. Yeah.
When do you spend time studying and writing books?
I write from 6 to 8 o'clock 6 days a week in the morning. And then to meet deadlines, sometimes a little extra. Like right now, I've got a 96-page book due a week from Friday, and I've worked all the way up on the plane on it. Studying is another discipline of life. Most pastors that I've worked with, I picked this up from the BSU, maybe from Max years ago, or maybe it was Dr. Howard, but it started with me with the BSU, meeting a guy, and as you're fellowshipping, saying, "What are you reading?" Did that come from you, Max?
Probably not.
But I ask this to my friends quite often, "What are you reading?" And I've discovered that most people ain't reading nothing. And that's a real tragedy. You will be exactly the same person you are right now, 5 years from now, except for two things: the books you read and the people you meet. So, for someone who gives out all the time, there are two things that are really important to keeping me vibrant and alive. One is what I read, and the two are the people I meet. And I have some very dear friends, and they're as important to me as my study time. Like Dr. Hart, the psychiatrist. She's intellectually my superior in many areas, and in other areas, hers in the area of theology. And it's a very stimulating thing to have a relationship with her. And I have a number of friends like this, people that always leave me richer for having been with them. And I schedule these people into my life just like I do books. But I try to read a minimum of 3 books a week. And that's not hard to do. If you've never taken a speed reading course, I really recommend it. You can read, I can take a paperback, a 100-page paperback, and finish it in an hour and a half, get everything out of it I need, and be gone. And I did it by learning speed reading. And you can do it too. But you are the product of what you read, who you meet. I try to stay in the Word. I try to stay in the Greek. I try to continually be studying through something in Greek. Not so much verse by verse anymore, but a word like doxa. I just grab doxa and run with it for days on end. And this is just the real discipline part of staying fresh. Otherwise, you end up preaching what a friend of mine called the brownies. Sermon outlines on the paper that have been used so many times they've turned brown from sweat. And many churches are fed brownies week after week after week by their pastors. And that really develops a sterile congregation. In connection with this, another thing is feedback from others. Quite frequently, I will preach on a very controversial subject, and I'll be very dogmatic in the way I present what I'm going to say on Sunday morning, and just leave the whole church screaming, and say, "Now tonight will there not be a message, it'll just be a dialogue." And I get everybody so mad, they go home, they spend all afternoon in their concordances, and they come back that night armed for bear. And there have been some times when I've just sat in the audience and said, "Well, I decide I'm not going to talk to you tonight. I'll just let you hash it out among yourselves, and Harold, you moderate." And I just sit down there and let them have at it. And that's really great, because they don't have to come to my conclusions. I just want them to come to a conclusion that they really believe in. And if they come to a wrong conclusion temporarily, so what? They'll eventually work it out. Now, this is a principle of teaching that ought to be valuable to any person working with students. You know, the in-service training, the teachable moment concept, is the only way our Lord taught. He didn't bring guys in a classroom like this and sit them all down. In 20 minutes, he summarized the whole Christian statement. And then he took them out, and on one occasion he said, okay, you go on out two by two, and you go out and you cast out devils and heal the sick and come back. And they came back. On another occasion they came and said, man, we prayed and prayed over this guy, and we can't get him healed. What's wrong? That was a teachable moment. And he taught them. This kind goes not out except by prayer and fasting. Another time some men came to him and said, you believe in life after death? There's a woman who has a bunch of husbands and they all die and she dies. Who's she going to be married to? Well, that's a time to preach on heaven. The teachable moment. And in a congregation, I watch for the teachable moments. Somebody gets terminal cancer, that's when I talk about death. A child gets hurt or a dog gets killed from one of our families and word gets around. Oh, did you hear about little Timmy? His dog got run over. I talk about where dogs go when they die. Well, kids want to know about that. Some adults do too. One of my members comes back in and she's just faced Edgar Cayce head on in her Bible study group on Tuesday morning. What about reincarnation? You know, I could stand up there and give the smartest sermon on reincarnation you ever heard and put everybody to sleep with it. But I'll stir her up and get the congregation stirred up. Man, they want to know about reincarnation. I preach on reincarnation. I never, ever in 5 years have ever preached or taught. I do both every Sunday without recording it, without putting it on cassette tapes. We have a library called Touch Tapes. We sell them or we loan them. If you're a member, we loan them. You can't borrow them. You can buy them. We have a full-time man who does nothing but reproduce touch tapes. And everything that I preach or teach, I do so because what I'm saying, while given at a teachable moment for the body, can be reproduced when somebody else hits their teachable moment later on, like somebody who comes in and says, Pastor, what do you think about this old Baptist idea of dancing and smoking and drinking and the doubtful things? Well, I say, it just so happens that I've got 3.5 hours on that, on a set of tapes called The Changing Nature of Doubtful Things. Check it out. So they're interested in, can I drink and be a Christian? So they get the set of tapes, and they get the whole ball of wax unloaded, the whole theological discourse from the whole New Testament on it. And it takes me about 30 seconds to tell them where to go to get it. We've got hundreds of hours of material like that now. Life and death and eternity and Revelation and Daniel why does God judge the simple man in Africa that has never heard anything? And what about divorce? And all the gut issues that my people hit in the touch groups with pagans, it's all on cassettes. It's all there. I really believe in that. You can do that as a leader of young people. When something comes up and you present body of material and you've worked hard, maybe spent hours on it, and you deliver it in 30 minutes, it was worth giving, it's worth saving, it only costs you a dollar or less. Make a library of it. Have this stuff available. Collect it from elsewhere. I just ordered 1,000 hours of Francis Schaeffer's stuff. I'm going to take it to Singapore with me, because if the Lord will permit the circumstances over there to do it, I want to start house churches. And I guess this is a good time to talk to you about the house church concept. I wish we could get it going faster in the United States than we are, but we're too set in our ways here. We got too much invested for it to happen too fast. But the house church concept. You know, we functioned for nearly 3 years without a single building. Everything we did happened in homes. Except our public worship service when we rented a school for an hour on Sunday. Everything happened in the house. It'll work anywhere. Now, we cannot afford, as America grows and the population expands, to continue to buy 5 acres of land and put up $500,000 building on it for every single congregation that comes along. We're not willing to admit that yet, but by 1980... we will have said, why didn't we admit it in 1970? We're just pricing ourselves out of the Christian, out of the American community, because we won't spread the gospel without a fancy building. usually one with pews bolted to the floor. But you don't need a building. All you need is a body of Christ. And that body of Christ can have as few as three members. And they can meet anywhere. And they can grow. And from within they can find their leadership. Now, here in Singapore, we had these high-rise apartments. They're building one apartment every 55 minutes around the clock, year in and year out. And people are being moved out of grass or cardboard shacks, and they're being put on these multiple floors of these 35 and 38 high floor apartment complexes. There are 28 languages spoken in Singapore. So here's a woman, maybe an old Chinese woman, speaks Mandarin only. She's lived in a cardboard shack all her life. That's all she's ever known. Swamp all around her. What's her pattern of living? Very simple. You could buy all that she owns for a $5 bill. She's had her children in this place, this little shack. In fact, there were some in Singapore who so built their shacks that they could be taken down, put on the backs of the family, and carried to the next location and pieced back up together again. Just a tiny little room, maybe 5 by 5. All of a sudden, the bulldozers come along, and everything is gone, and she is carried and put in a little cubicle up here, and there she lives. She's terrified of that elevator, so she's been there literally 4 years and has never gone down to the ground again. Her sons honor her, and they live away, but they come and they bring things into her. And in the little narrow hallway, there's a little kind of an outdoor marketplace up there on the 35th floor or 32nd floor. And here's a woman squatting in front of her. She's got a little round grass bowl of beans or something that she's selling, or rice that she's selling, maybe cooked or uncooked. And this woman lives up here. Well, how did she handle her sanitation problems when she lived down here? She had a slop bucket. In the morning, she just threw it out into the hall. Now she has a beautiful toilet, and that's where she washes her clothes. She still keeps her slop bucket, and in the morning, out into the hall of the apartment complex, it goes just before the lady with her rice comes and sets up her stall. So they take hoses, and they hose it down, and a man with knickers and an English-looking kind of a thing on his hand comes up, and he talks to her in English, and she says, "Aso, aso." And he's saying, "Stop that sanitary problem that you're making." And he goes his way, and the people next door here speak Malaysian, and the people over here speak an Indian dialect. She has no one at all to talk to. You know what the suicide rate is? 6 a 9th. 6 a 9th. Now,
out of one building?
No, in Singapore. In Singapore. Man, we'd empty it in less than a year, fella. Glad we cleared that up. Now, these things are being built mile after mile after mile after mile. Less than 1 an hour, or less, more than 1 an hour going up. Now, how are we going to take a burgeoning population now, 2.5 million by 1980, it's to go to 4.0 million. How are we going to minister to those people? We got 11 T90 little Southern Baptist church buildings built to last until Jesus comes and to the end of the millennium. And maybe they got 35 people meeting in them. And right beside that building are all these people. Well, our problem is your problem in America. It's a problem of being trapped by the come structures. Is this a new term? Has anybody already talked to you about that? All right. There are come structures and there are go structures. Now, a come structure is a structure that works in the form of a circle. I start at the building. And I go to the person who's living out here for only one reason. It's because I want him to come to the building. So we have visitation on Thursday night, and we come that they might come. We go that they might come. Everything we do eventually focuses around getting people back into the blasted building. And everything the traditional church does today, 100% of what the traditional church does is a cum structure. A bus ministry, I'm not picking on a bus ministry. I think a bus ministry properly handled is a wonderful tool of God. I really do. I don't know, I'm not picking on by coming back to it. I just got a mental hang up here on it. But a bus ministry is where we say, look, you come to our building, we'll even provide the wheels to get you there. Come structure 100% all the way. There's a string attached in the cum structure. We got to get you back in because this is where we talk about Jesus and the Bible. And this is where we sing hymns, and anything we do for God, we do there. We're making big payments on that building every month. Fact of the matter is, if we can get you in, you may help pay for it. So our motive for going is not really all that pure, is it? When the budget begins to sag and the people who are now there aren't giving enough, there's only one Christian thing to do: go get more noses. And they'll bring in more nickels. We faced this at West Memorial after Touch Center was built. Our income was not as much as what the stewardship committee in their prayer time felt we ought to be doing. And actually a small portion of our income goes for the building itself. But we've got a really ambitious program of ministry. And the thing that we're into right now is trying to infect young minds with the concept of the church as we're doing it. We've got 4 full-time interns that live there for a year. This summer, we've got 2 whole houses jam-packed with college kids who are in a work-study program. They work 20 hours, and they study 20 hours, and I work with them some, at least I have. And then they minister for 20 hours. That's a 60-hour week. That's typical Baptist. And so they're there. And then we've opened the Touch Center from 8 in the morning until 10 at night, running things in it all day long for various age groups. So we've got all kinds of Home Mission Board summer workers and Invincibles. And we've imported everybody we could import from everywhere. And it's an exciting budget to go along with all of that. We're reaching a lot of people. Not just in Touch Center, but in things that are happening all over the place. And so we face this for ourselves. And I met with a stewardship committee, and one of the new guys who had been a deacon in another church said, Pastor, maybe we ought to do more than Touch Ministries. Maybe we ought to have a visitation program. You know, in 5 years, Pastor, we've never once taken that welcome wagon list and gone after those Baptists that move into the community. And I know you feel very strongly about that, but don't you feel financially we ought to do that? And man, I hit the fan. I preached 3 Sunday mornings in a row. And what I said was this. I said, if you let me, folks, I'd shut the membership off right now and not take in another member until September of this year. Because we don't really need this building. And if this building means we're going to come to a point where we go after noses to get nickels, then what we ought to do is sell the building and go back to our houses again. We don't need it if it's going to be a blasted millstone around our neck. And I am not about to commit spiritual rape by going out and getting people to come in because we need to pay for the building. Now, God has given us a principle. And I talked about the principle of the gift of giving. And I said, now that he's given us the principle, he's doing the next thing. He's giving us a problem. And he's going to make the problem so big we can't solve it out of our vest pocket. He's going to bring us to a point as a body where, in order to demonstrate the principle, we're going to start selling stock and maybe taking mortgages on houses. And I don't want anybody else coming into the church. It'll make it any easier on us. And you know, within a month, We went from $2,000 a week under our budget to $1,000 a week over our budget. You don't need new blood to pay for buildings. That's terrible. And a cum structure many times is an impure kind of ministry, an impure kind of evangelism. We got to get them in, and then we report them in the associational minutes. All those baptisms. I did a very cussed thing, and I've asked the Lord to forgive me. And I'm not being smart now. I'm serious, because what I did was wrong. I was just wrong as it could be. But the second year we were in operation, we had a ratio of one baptism for every two members of the church. Had 35 members, and we had 16 baptisms. Now, 16 baptisms doesn't look like much in the association of minutes, does it? Of course, when you have 35 members and you have 16 baptisms, that's red hot, but nobody ever looks at ratios. So I decided what I'd do would be to report zero baptisms and really give the brethren something to gossip about. And my secretary wouldn't let me get away with that. She fussed at me, so I put two in. And I said to the congregation when I did, that'll keep the pulpit committees away for a year. And it did. But you know what? The thing that I was angry at, I reacted wrongly to. But we have the wrong set of standards to judge success. And the cum structures are simply a part of this whole mess. I don't judge success by the number of people that come on Sunday morning. We've got 450 members, and we run around 600 in our worship service at the present time. And that's pretty good compared to other congregations. But I got another standard for myself as a pastor. And that is that we've got 450 people who may come on Sunday morning, but we've got 600 that won't come on Sunday morning. And that's what I want to see. I want to see the people I never see. Because that's what a go structure is. A go structure is not a circle. A go structure is an arc. When we leave the place of worship and sharing where the body gathers, and we go into the world with no strings attached, we don't really care whether you ever join our church so we can get your nickels or not. We really don't even have to come back with a good report. There's just one thing we have to do. We have to be obedient to the command of our Lord. And He told us to go and to make disciples. So we'll go and we'll meet you in a bar or in your home. We'll climb underneath a car and fix a transmission, or we'll do whatever needs to be done. We'll start a divorcee therapy group and meet on Monday nights in somebody's home that gets all smelled up with cigarette butts. And we'll meet you there on any terms we can meet you, and we'll dialogue with you as long as we need to, because we've got something to share that you won't hear otherwise. When I go into beer joints wearing the touch jacket, and people find out eventually that I'm a Christian, and sometimes they even find out I'm a pastor, and that's terrible. Because once I get identified as a preacher, I'm no longer a human being. I'm halfway between a male and a female. I'm a kind of a sexless angel. And you know what preachers are like. So I tell people I'm in the assurance business, and they think I say insurance, and we let it go at that. But guys will say to me, "You're a Christian or you're a preacher and you're in this beer joint. What are you doing here?" And I say, "Well, I'll answer your question with a question. Would I ever meet you inside a church building?" Blankety blank, no. That's why I'm here. And go structures are the structures of the renewed church. They are structures in which we minister without any strings attached. Okay. Now I'll let you ask some questions. Yes, sir?
In your book, you made a statement. You said, I finally learned a big lesson that you cannot program spiritual growth.
Yes.
And I underlined that because it's been a lot to me. And I was wondering how, well, like in a lot of our work, we'll take, say, a young convert who has specific things we'd like to see develop in their life as far as coming to the likeness of Christ.
Mm-hmm.
And, well, I personally sometimes set objectives of how I want to do this, and maybe sometimes even time schedules. And I was wondering, you know, what your thinking is along those lines.
I'd rather shoot at a goal and miss it than shoot at nothing and hit it. So it's okay to set goals for your baby Christians. But always hang loose. Never get rigid with those goals, or you'll get frustrated when they don't meet them. It's much better to watch for the teachable moments. Maybe you think he ought to be growing in one area and he's taken off like a jet in another area. And you can either kind of follow along and help him to grow in that area, knowing that eventually what you're interested in, he's going to get an interest for, and you can help him in this way. A brilliant young Scotchman with an earned doctorate came over to do research at the medical center in Houston, and he had a beard and a lovely Scotch brogue, and Ruth and I took him out for a seafood dinner, and he was an atheist. And we won him to Christ over a period of about 6 months. Ken Armstrong is his name, and about 4 months after Ken became a Christian, he got into the Witness Lee movement. Are you familiar with that? You're not? It's the church movement. They come in and they say, we are the church of Kansas City or somewhere else. Witness Lee is a real... It's a little cult movement. And Ken went buggy in that thing. And he said, Ralph, this is where it's at. And I said, well, let me come and visit with you. So I went one Friday night. They all stood up at the top of their voices and screamed, Jesus is Lord, Jesus is Lord. And they prayed the scripture by screaming it out loud. All kinds of odd types of things. And when we got back out to the car, I mercilessly decapitated what I had seen. And I said, I will not buy it, Ken. But I said, now you know me well enough to know that when I turn off this movement, I'm not turning off you. And I also know you well enough to know that after what I've said tonight, you're going to be more committed to that than ever. And I said, I love you. So you go ahead in, and I'll remain available, and every time you want to have lunch with me, I'll drop what I'm doing and I'll come down to the Methodist Hospital and we'll eat together. And I want to keep my friendship, but I think you've flat lost your cookies. And we kept that going. And for 2.5 years, that guy stayed in that screwball outfit. He called me and he said, Ralph, I've left the church. I said, have you really, Ken? He said, are you going to say I told you so? I said, oh, no, man, I love you too much for that. I said, let's have lunch. And he spun his yarn to me over a period of an hour and a half of how gradually he had seen the error in the whole thing and had withdrawn. And he said, Ralph, I'm out of it now, but I'm not coming back to West Memorial. I said, I know you're not. He said, you do? I said, yeah. You can't face West Memorial folks again. Your pride won't let you. He said, well, I guess that's right. I said, okay, let me suggest another church to you. And he went down there. We continued to have lunch. Now he's married a lovely doctor, a woman doctor, and the two of them are planning on being missionaries under the Foreign Mission Board. They'll be in seminary soon. And we just have a real close relationship. He didn't go the way I wanted him to. But I knew this. I knew the sovereignty of God well enough to know that if the divine seed was in him, he could go down any dumb old blind alley he wanted to, and eventually he'd hit his head against the end and turn around and come back bloodied and say, hey, Ralph, you know that alley doesn't go anywhere. I don't have to worry about that. The Holy Spirit will do that. And you know, it's beautiful to let people alone and let God work in their lives and be patient with them. And not get all frustrated. Oh, man, I put so much into that guy and he's going down the tubes. Is he? Is he really? Or is he just down at Blind Alley? He'll be back. The divine seed will see to that.